Well, I think sometimes we meet someone who seems to have a sort of depth of faith that moves beyond us, beyond what we feel we can attain to ourselves. They have a faith that we respect, we admire, but it seems to be in some sense unattainable. It's sort of alien. They seem different to us in some way. But as we look at John chapter 12, what we see in Mary is a faith that is beautiful in its simplicity, in its integrity, in its gentleness. It's a faith that I think draws us in. You know, it's not headstrong and assertive, but it's humble and loving. It's not sort of otherworldly and practical, but it's really grounded and real. And I think what John would say to us this lunchtime is that a faith like that, it's not beyond us. It's a model for us to follow as we really begin to grasp what is happening here in John 12. And what I want to do is look at this from three angles, from the perspective of Mary, from the perspective of Judas, and then from the perspective of Jesus. So first of all, we'll look at it from Mary's perspective. And I think with Mary, what we see is a beautiful devotion. So John writes, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Well, this is an extraordinary moment. It must have been an absolutely wonderful moment for Mary, because if you remember the context, back before the summer, we looked at John chapter 11, and we saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So just a few days ago, Lazarus had been reclining in a tomb, not at a table. The meal that was planned was a wake, not a celebration. The mood was one of sadness and not joy. The village turned out to mourn rather than to honour. And here is Lazarus, and he's alive. And there he is. He's reclining with everyone from the village, right at the heart of everything. We see that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it wasn't a mere resuscitation. It wasn't a figurative thing. It wasn't that Lazarus is raised as some kind of ghostly figure. He's right there at the table, eating the chicken wings with the rest of them. And so we're told, therefore, verse 3, Mary takes this ointment. You can see at heart what she feels is just this joy, this thankfulness. She's treasuring what Jesus has given her as she sees her brother there with the barbecue sauce dripping off his fingers. And it's really that thankfulness that expresses itself in this costly, expressive, abundant act of love. So John tells us Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So the thankfulness just pours out of her heart as the perfume pours out of the bottle. I mean, it's a picture that's just worth trying to conjure up in our minds. There is everyone sitting around the table. They would recline to eat in those days. Maybe they're talking about some new coffee shop that's opened up in the village. And in comes Mary, and she's holding a jar. It's an old jar and a beautiful jar, cut glass. There's something special in it. And as you glance at the label, faded as it is, you can see the words nard. It's a herb that I think came from India, which is quite a long way away. It's really expensive. Maybe it was, we don't know, maybe a gift from her grandmother that she's been saving up for a special moment. And she breaks the seal and she pours it slowly and gently all over Jesus, and it drips down and oozes between his toes and on to the floor. And no sooner do people see what is happening than they smell it. John tells us that the aroma have filled the whole room. I guess it's one of those things, maybe people had heard that nard was a nice smell, but now they smell it for themselves, and wow, what an amazing aroma. And then as the oil drips down past Jesus' feet, Mary loosens her hair, which isn't really the done thing, and she wipes his feet dry. Now, in those days, even the lowliest slave could not be forced to wash someone's feet. I mean, you remember that back then they had open sewers on the street. The standard form of transport was a donkey. I mean, do the maths, feet got pretty dirty, right? So you couldn't force anyone to wash someone's feet. And Mary Well, she seems to have been a fairly honoured member of society. You remember when we looked at Lazarus' resurrection back in chapter 11, that a whole crowd came out from Jerusalem to mourn with them. So she seems to be someone with some status, quite popular, with a bit of a position in society. And yet she stoops to wash Jesus' feet and to care for them in the most expressive way. So you can't really question Mary's devotion to Jesus, her thankfulness. We might not express ourselves like this, but you can't doubt the devotion. And there is something, I think, about this that is beautiful, that draws us in. To be in that position of just not caring what other people think, what it costs, not caring about convention, but just to pour out your heart with such freedom of devotion, it's a beautiful thing. And I think the reason John is telling us all about this is partly because Mary is a model disciple. I think John wants to show us how beautiful it is that we might follow Mary in her devotion to Jesus. So, you know, why is this such a beautiful act? Well, at one level, it's beautiful because it is costly. We're told that this perfume would have been worth about a year's worth of wages. She's probably kept it treasured, locked away. And now she gives it to Jesus because he's worth it all. So I guess it's a fairly obvious point that we see the depth of someone's devotion, of their commitment, in what it costs them. So to take a really simple example, if I offer you a lift home from work or from some meeting we've been at, if I'm going in the same way that you live, that's not a particularly costly thing. But if I've got to go right out of my way in the opposite direction, it's more costly. The more costly something is, the deeper the commitment. Well, true devotion doesn't say to Jesus, look, my life is going this way, you're welcome to get on board, maybe you can help out. True devotion gives up everything for Jesus. It's a change of allegiance. It's willing to give up status, friendships, money, habits. It is costly. That's what we see with Mary. That's what Jesus calls us to. It's costly and it is abundant. You know how sometimes you go to a bar or a restaurant, if they give you a glass of wine, you know, they pour it out, and they pour it right to the line. There's a line on the grass, and they pour it, no more, that's it. There's a French place around near me where they just chuck it in. They don't care, they don't measure it all. Well, that's the picture here. It's an abundance. As Mary pours out the perfume, she's not sort of measuring it all out to the last drop. She just pours it. If we measure out our love to Jesus up to a certain point, then we may say that we like him, that we warm to him, but that's not love. True devotion is abundant, and that's what we see with Mary. She pours it out. And then thirdly, her devotion to Jesus is humble. You know, she washes his feet. And I think we find that hard because, you know, we sort of see it and we think, oh, is that really appropriate? Because we live in a culture that prizes self-esteem, that prizes self-confidence when we're told to stand tall and own it in life. And Mary doesn't stand tall. She stoops. She humbles herself. In fact, in a few weeks' time, in John chapter 13, we'll see Jesus' disciples have to be taught to wash other people's feet. But not Mary. Because she knows that in Jesus, someone is greater is here. Your true devotion doesn't stand on my rights or my status or my position. It doesn't think, yeah, Jesus is really rather lucky to have me signing up. It doesn't listen to people who big me up. True devotion will take my place on my knees humbly before God. It's beautiful, isn't it? Which is more beautiful, self-esteem or humility? So Mary has a beautiful devotion. It is abundant and humble and costly at the heart. It is focused on Jesus. She has a big view of Jesus. But that is a view that is not shared by everyone. Because with Judas, what we see is an ugly cynicism. The aroma of the perfume is not the only atmosphere filling the room. There's also a deep current of disapproval. Across the room, there is Judas looking darkly across, scowling, nudging someone in the ribs and pointing with his finger. Here's what he says. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples he was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He stands there, ungracious, cold, unmoved. It's a pretty cold heart that sees this act of devotion and doesn't warm to it. Now, he dresses his resentment in piety. The money should have been given to the poor. But he doesn't really care about the poor at all. That's what John tells us, verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He's greedy. He's a thief, he steals from the money bag, and actually, as John reminds us, in a few days' time, he is going to sell Jesus himself to the authorities. There's an ugly cynicism here. But it might be we say, well, hang on a minute, maybe Judas's motives weren't perfect, but he's got a point, hasn't he? I mean, the perfume is worth a lot of money. It achieved little. Isn't this a bit of a waste? I mean, this is touching, but isn't it foolish? And I guess our approach to that question is really driven by our view of Jesus, and that's what he drives at. So in verse 7, Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, on the lips of anyone other than Jesus, that statement would be extraordinarily angry. The poor you'll always have with you, but not always me. But Jesus is God himself. He is the one who's worthy of honour, of praise, of glory, of worship. And so our view of Jesus and whether or not this is appropriate will be driven by our view of him. And what Judas shows us is that he has a low view of Jesus. For Judas, it's all about the money. He himself is about to sell Jesus for money, whereas for Mary, well, she hasn't thought about the money. She will give the most costly thing she has for him. They say that everybody has a price. For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. That's what he sold Jesus for. But Mary has no price. Judas is there with the calculator or the spreadsheet doing all the maths. Mary hasn't thought of it as she just pours out this perfume and this abundance of love. Perhaps we start cycling to work and we go home one day and we pause to look at a sunset over the city. And some cyclist cycles past and says, "Come on, time is money, keep going, keep going." We think, "I can't. I just got to sit here and absorb this beautiful moment." It's not about the money, it's not about the output. And so it is for Mary. It's not about the money, it's just about wondering at Jesus. You know, if there is a God, and there's a God behind the beautiful sunset that we see, it's worth a moment of wonder at him. It's just worth saying, as an aside, that Judas's view is pretty popular these days. It'll always be more popular when churches spend their time organising money for the poor than speaking of Jesus. If we tell our community what the church is doing to care for people who are poor, that'll be popular. If we tell them the gospel about Jesus, that'll be unpopular. You know, the secularists will say, why should these people have charitable status for just spreading this gospel? Actually, when you look at history, it's those who have a heart for Christ who also have a heart for the poor. You know, Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you. You'll not always have me." In other words, this is a momentary thing with Mary. Jesus is there. When Jesus is gone, well, we'll have the poor and we'll care for them because Jesus cared for the poor. But if we want to motivate people in our churches to give money, to care for the poor, to act for the poor, the way to do that is to give them a big heart for Jesus. If you want your church to do more to care for the poor, make sure that your pastor is not running a food bank. Get him to teach the gospel, and then you'll find people in your church will go out and care for the poor. Devotion is not a vote winner, devotion to Jesus, but it is a heart changer. And the fascinating thing is that here, as Judas wags his finger, Jesus speaks up for the heart. When society mocks, Jesus speaks up for those who are devoted to him. So with Judas, we see this ugly cynicism, pointing the finger, undervaluing love, overvaluing money, looking at outside appearances rather than what is going on in the heart of Mary. Well, that is Judas and Mary. What about us? How do we follow Mary? How do we get caught up in her devotion? You remember where we're heading is the end of chapter 12, where Jesus' public ministry will end. And he says, well, many people rejected him. even though he had done such wonderful signs. How do we know that we won't do that? How do we get to follow Mary in having a heart of devotion for him? Well, thirdly, I want to look at this from Jesus' perspective. And what Jesus sees here is that this is an act that points to his loving death. So you'll see verse 7, Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she might keep it for the day of my burial." What Jesus sees is happening here is that this act of pouring out the perfume has a deeper significance. It's about Jesus' death and his burial. In fact, Jesus' death sort of overhangs the whole passage. So verse 7, he talks about his burial. Verse 4, John reminds us that Judas will betray Jesus. And verse 1, we're told it's 6 days before the Passover. Now, the Passover was that Jewish festival where they remembered being set free from Egypt, where lambs were killed in the place of the people that the people might be set free. And the temple at the time of Passover, everyone would take their sacrificial lamb and the lamb would die for the sins of the people. When Jesus first appeared on the scene in John's Gospel, John tells us Jesus is the Lamb of God. What Jesus is about to do is to go to the cross, and he will die on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, if we're trusting in him, he will pay the penalty for all of our sin, that we might be raised with him to eternal life and stand before God completely forgiven. He's going to die for our sins, for the people. Last week, we saw Caiaphas say that it would be good for Jesus to die on behalf of the nation. And he spoke better than he knew. He was talking politics. Jesus talks theology. And we see the same here. Mary's act is more than she realizes. It has a deeper significance. It's slightly odd, this phrase, where Jesus says, "Leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial." I think what's going on is they would use expensive perfumes to embalm a body. And I think the sense is that Mary here has really already embalmed Jesus ahead of his burial. And in that day when he is buried, she can hold on to this memory of having prepared Jesus' body in advance. And so Jesus sees this act as looking forward to his death. If you like, he would take our observation of what Mary's doing and refocus it onto his death and burial. Was it an appropriate act of love? Well, according to Jesus, yes, because it's focused on him and his death, and he's worthy of devotion because he's going to go and die for the sins of the whole world. You know, whenever someone famous dies, people will write an obituary and it'll focus on their greatest achievements. You know, maybe it's a cricketer and it'll talk about their greatest innings, maybe a politician, their greatest speech, maybe an architect, their greatest building. I always felt sorry for Andre Previn, you know, the great conductor, he used to conduct the London Symphony Orchestra. When he died, everyone just talked about the sketch he did with Morecambe and Wise. I think he probably had more defining life achievements. But for Jesus, his defining life achievement is his death on the cross. That is what makes him worth worshipping. That is what makes it okay for him to say, "The poor you'll always have with you, but you won't always have me," because it's a loving death. Mary is there and she's so grateful to have Lazarus alive and at the table. And Jesus would refocus her devotion and our eyes on his death and resurrection, because it's in Jesus' death that we know forgiveness. It's in Jesus' death that we know mercy. It's in Jesus' death that we're called to eternal life, not just the temporary life of Lazarus coming back, but all of us being given eternal life if we trust in Christ, and that we can be with him in heaven forever. Lazarus' resurrection is not a one-off. This is a promise for us all. And Mary's devotion, then, is an appropriate response, not just to Jesus raising Lazarus, but to Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, because it's when Jesus died that he defeated death. So if we see something in Mary's devotion to Jesus that we admire, that we want for ourselves, then I think John would say to us, dwell on Jesus' death. Not the torture of it, but what he achieved. Forgiveness, life, love. If I want to grow in a costly devotion to Jesus, well, when I see the price that Jesus paid for me, his love and commitment, well, I'll be assured of his loyalty, that any cost I pay for him is worth it. I'll be confident to give him my all. If I want to grow in an abundant devotion to Jesus, I look at Jesus on the cross and I see that he held nothing back from me. And so I'll hold nothing back from him. If I want to grow in a humble devotion to Jesus. As I look at Jesus on the cross, I see just how scandalous my sin is, that it needed Jesus to die for me. And so I'll lay aside my rights and I'll come to Jesus for his forgiveness. So what do we see in this passage? Well, I think we see something beautiful going on in Mary's devotion. We see something ugly in the cynicism that just jabs a finger and offers no love. And if we want to walk in the path of beauty, the path of devotion, I think John would say, dwell on the cross, because it's there that we will find a devotion that is energizing and that is beautiful.